Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In 1970, an Australian college student named Irina Dunn graffitied a phrase across the stall of two bathrooms at her college. A woman needs a man like... anyone know that? A fish needs a bicycle. A woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. This famous incident was noticed and picked up by the feminist writer Gloria Steinem. And Dunn's words even made it into a U2 song, which is where I first heard this phrase. And this phrase encapsulates much of the tone of the early feminist movement. Women didn't need men. We were sufficient on our own without anyone completing us or supporting us or giving our lives meaning. I actually think all of that is true. And the past few decades have also shown the limitations of this early feminist credo. Feminism did eventually move into new forms. And I think that we can understand why some of this falls apart as we just think about recent history. This week, the court settled a lawsuit against Larry Nassar, the disgraced USA gymnastics coach, who is now in prison for decades following the serial abuse of girls. We've watched the discovery of the catastrophic abuse of children by Catholic priests who are men. And these are just two major examples of the destruction we have witnessed from patriarchy. In the season of listening to the voices of women in scripture, of listening to the gospel in the lives of women, I'm remembering that the lives of women are always bound up in a social order with men and with people across the spectrum of gender. Even if a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle, we're all stuck together in this world. There's no getting around it, despite fish and their bicycles. And that's painfully true in the stories of the Bible that we hear today, because they are steeped in brutalizing patriarchal cultures. Lingering behind the narratives of Advent are complicated and painful stories of pregnancy and birth and infertility. Many of us know these stories personally, in our own families and in our bodies. Some of us have lived out these stories of as people who've cared for and loved for people in places of extreme vulnerability and loss. And for both Hannah and Elizabeth, the pain of infertility is intertwined with a real fear of social and economic risk. Without a son to provide for them, a woman in the ancient world is vulnerable if her husband dies, because children carry the status of wealth and privilege and to care for their children after their husbands are gone. This heartache is complicated by fear for a future and the long dread of living a whole life in this precarious social setting. Another one of the popular slogans of the feminist movement is that the personal is political. And for women around childbirth and child rearing, this was especially true. It is devastating to watch this unfold in Hannah's life. Before the section of scripture we read today, we learned a little bit more about Hannah's situation. She is one of two wives of Elkanah. Penina, the other wife, she manages to have lots of kids, while Hannah has none. And to make matters worse, this sets the two women up in this rivalrous relationship. Penina is out to actively undermine and harass Hannah, because Elkanah loves Hannah. He loves her. And he loves her even though she doesn't have children, and she cannot offer him the status that comes with having children. There's this interesting and sad subplot that happens here. Elkanah really tries to compensate Hannah for her loss, for her sorrow. In fact, he gives her a double portion of a sacrifice, this sure sign, this public sign of favor. Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? It's this incredibly moving speech in the Bible. But it's also clear that Elkanah doesn't quite understand the stakes here. Hannah's fear can't be managed or compensated by Elkanah. And so Hannah brings her pain to God. Hannah goes to this priest Eli and she says, I am brokenhearted. A more searing translation of this comes from Robert Alter. Hannah calls herself hard-spirited. Hard-spirited. It is such a devastating and accurate description of someone who is living with hope that is constantly crushed. Even with Elkanah's ultimately unhelpful attempts to support Hannah, these attempts that backfire into abuse and rivalry, something else emerges in this story. After Hannah prays and she receives an assurance of God's promise, she tells her husband she's not going to participate in the pilgrimage festival. There's no indication that God tells her not to do this. Nothing says that she's commanded or they're commanded to wait until Samuel is weaned, but she wants to do this thing, and so she tells Elkanah, her husband. And instead of exercising his authority or ruling over Hannah, he says to her, do what you think is best. May the Lord establish his word. And so Elkanah learns that to trust God means he has to trust Hannah. It is so clear the connection between the stories of Hannah and Mary. Their song prayers are intertwined. God will bring down the mighty from their thrones, Mary sings. The bows of the mighty are broken, Hannah replies. These women are echoes of one another. The Gospel of Luke reaching back to Hannah and the story of Samuel whispering through Mary. But what these stories also have in common is men who believed. This is also a provision from God. We have already seen in the story of Advent that this is a story of women speaking and acting and birthing and singing and prophesying. And they are able to do this in these deeply patriarchal cultures because God has put into the story these men characters. Men who do not fight for the spotlight, who do not push to the center or demand recognition. And for both Joseph and Elkanah, they too must transgress the boundaries of their culture. I don't know where Hannah got this idea of offering the toddler Samuel up to the temple. That also doesn't come as a command from God. Elkanah is absent from this decision. Instead, Elkanah makes space for Hannah's prophetic gift, for the fullness of this new role she inhabits. Hannah will bear the priest who continues the line of Eli. Children are not simply objects of love and affection in the ancient times. They're also workers and property. They provide stability for the future. A big family is a sign of God's bounty. This is how men become nations. Their sons grow the tribe larger and larger. Elkanah simply lets Hannah give this child back to God. This miraculous, favored child, removing him from the role the child Samuel could play in making Elkanah's name great. I often think about the oppression and danger and ridicule that Hannah and Mary undergo. And in these stories, there are men who bear that shame alongside their wives. And we witness this shame converted into love and trust. These men recognize the power vested in them, not power that is earned or deserved. It simply comes from being born a man in the world at the top of this gender hierarchy, and they divest themselves from it. This week, Bell Hooks died. Hooks was a Black queer feminist writer and social activist, someone who has been incredibly important to me. And when Hooks was asked about feminism by people who were anxious about the term feminism, she gave this definition. Feminism is a movement to end sexism, sexist exploitation, and oppression. Hooks explained that what's important about this definition is that it isn't that feminism is against men. It's against sexism. Because all of us, regardless of our gender, are trained from early on to accept our role in the gender hierarchy and to keep that order in place. And everyone is hurt by this. Women are hurt by patriarchy, and so are men. This is what Bell Hooks reminds us. In return for all the goodies that men receive from patriarchy, they're required to dominate women, to exploit and oppress us, using violence if they must to keep patriarchy intact. But most men find it difficult to be patriarchs. Most men are disturbed by hatred and fear of women, by male violence against women, even the men who perpetuate this violence. And so men need to get free from this. They need to be saved from a belief that who they are intrinsically is dominating and stoic and powerful and violent. Today, we get to witness two stories about two men who, through God's intervention in their story of their lives, discover their capacity to change and grow. We see this transformation in the story of Matthew, where Joseph learns of Mary's pregnancy. Like Elkanah, Joseph starts off a bit rocky. His response to the revelation of what he assumes is Mary's infidelity is by sticking with the law. That's what it means to be righteous, to do what the law commands. Instead of making a public scandal, he'll cut off the legal binding of the engagement, and so this will be a private annulment. Of course, what happens is not something that will help Mary out in any way. Joseph can go on living his life with no consequences, but this will be the end of the road for Mary's safety and security. She will be disgraced and bear a stigma for life. And then God steps in. Joseph, the virgin, shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel. And like Elkanah, it takes some time and intervention. But eventually, like Hannah's husband before him, Joseph comes to trust God by trusting Mary. I don't know what kind of life that Joseph thought he would lead when he met Mary. But I suspect he was thinking of something ordinary. I doubt he imagined a scandalous pregnancy, becoming the laughingstock of his village. I doubt he imagined becoming a refugee in Egypt, of barely escaping a massacre, I doubt he imagined his first child would come to him through adoption, a child who had eyes like Mary. There are times in the Bible when God is described as a breastfeeding mother and a she-bear. Jesus is the divine wisdom of Proverbs incarnate and a mother hen gathering her chicks. But sometimes in the Bible, God is a husband. I'm aware of the complexity of this image. For many people, these husband images convey domination and power. In the context of the ancient world, husbands are rulers, heads of home, wage earners, the people with power, the ones who decide. If God is male, Mary Daly taught us, then male is God. But here, in the lives of Elkanah and Joseph, we have a different image of what a husband can be, what it means in Scripture. To be a husband means to trust in love, what God is doing outside of your own imagination, outside of the context of what you have been taught you are supposed to do and be as a man. To be a husband like Joseph and Elkanah means to give up your own sense of security, your own sense of power, and to let God's movement happen among women, among people that are unlike you. To be a husband like Elkanah and Joseph is to become vulnerable in your position in the world. As we hear these stories today, we're invited into this reminder that the way that God is moving and working among us is not to separate and divide, but to redeem creation, to redeem relationships, even relationships between genders that often feel so broken and harmed. And in the image that we receive today, we remember that God continues to work in our relationships and the people that God has called us to be. Amen.